I wonder today, can you measure honesty and integrity? Can you put a number to it? Can you say meter is veter if you speak Dutch, according to honesty and integrity? Well, social scientists try. And as one who was trained in measuring things for social science a long time ago, I remember an experiment in the 1970s that set out to measure the correlation. So that's the statistical measure, the correlation between people's stated values and their actual behavior. Would you be interested to know the number between people's stated values and their actual behavior? So, as is often does in a social psychology experiment, the actual nature of the research is obscured. You don't want people to know what is actually going on. So they might be told, well, this is just research about opinions or politics or food or something like that. And the standard thing is you start off with this vast questionnaire, which is full of all sorts of questions. You know, how do you like your coffee and where did you grow up and all that sort of thing. But in among those questions are the real questions of interest, the ones that are going to be part of the statistical analysis afterwards. So within this big questionnaire that people were invited to fill out just as a preliminary, would you take something that did not belong to you? Is stealing wrong? Questions like that. And then after this long questionnaire, the trap was laid. Now, the technology was a lot more basic than it is today, but they were in a room. It was a waiting room with a counter. And in the corner of the room, obscured, there ran a camera. So what happened in that room as they sat there alone could be recorded. On the counter in this room was a large glass jar with a lot of money in it. Coins, paper notes, and it was obvious. So that sort of stood there. Maybe it was a donation jar for the staff, you know, picnic or something like that. So the experiment basically was that whatever happened in that room, captured on camera, was then matched to what their stated position was on those key questions. So you're sitting there. This is a big, broad question about human nature, and it may be globally consistent. It may be quite different across different cultures and societies. But what would you expect? Give yourself a number out of 10. Well, in this particular experiment, the measured correlation was 0.6. So that's a weak school pass, isn't it? In Dutch schools, it meant that people's stated values about honesty and stealing matched their observed behaviors about 60% of the time. So that was just something that came to mind as I read today's scriptures from a long time ago. It's probably an experiment that needs to be redone, in different settings. That example illustrates two things that I think are relevant to where I'm going in today's scriptures. The first thing is the power of being tested. The power of being tested. Testing creates a crisis that brings revelation. That's something that you may want to write down because it just unlocks so much of what happens in our lives and what happens in the world. Testing creates a crisis that brings revelation. Passive realities, things that are there all the time but not acknowledged, become revealed. And this is another story altogether, but this pandemic for me is a season of revelation. It comes at some cost, but there is a great deal being revealed in the world today, in our nations. Around the globe. For example, you know, what is the relative value between an economy and public health? Until you get a crisis with a test, that's just an academic armchair question. But now the crisis has come. Well, the cameras have been rolling, and something can be said about that. I don't know what number would be applied. The second thing I want to say is Testing engages our actual level of integrity. Now, when I talk about integrity, it involves two things. First of all, how integrated we are, how the parts of us, our inner life, our soul, our heart, our mouth, our behavior, to what extent does that all hang together? Is it whole and on way to being holy? Testing engages the actual level. It reveals how aligned we are and how defined too. Are we a single being, a single soul, or are we actually fragmented, you know, with a sort of a double mind and bits that go one way and bits that go the other? So the two things that testing brings, it brings a crisis of revelation, or crisis that brings revelation, and it engages, it actually takes hold of our actual integrity. Now, there's a line in the Lord's Prayer about this, and it's potentially a bit confusing. I'm just going to step aside to pick this up, though. We know it in various English translations as, "Lead us not into temptation," which God never does. God would not lead us into temptation. Or we know it as, "Do not bring us to the test." Or thirdly, "Save us from the time of trial." The phrase underneath that is very hard to translate from the Greek, because the key word, perasmon, can mean either temptation, testing, trial, or even experiment. It's a word full of nuance. And at least in English, it's been translated in very various ways. But to resolve this, because this is important, about testing and temptation and trial or even experiment, I find myself agreeing with a general consensus that formed in 1975, and it was an ecumenical conference focused on the English language, which landed on the translation, "Save us from the time of trial." So again, this is the iceberg top of a whole discussion, but I just wanted to be clear. That's I think is the best translation, and takes us in the right direction to understand the readings we had this morning. Save us from the time of trial. Because the Lord's Prayer recognizes the power and the danger of testing. There is great power. It can make us so much stronger. It can draw us into line. It can firm us up. Or testing can undo us if we succumb to whatever, you know, temptation is there. So we pray that when temptation looms, we are made able to respond in our integrity. We are saved from the consequences of fracturing, one part going one way, one part of the other. Because we know in testing, the chemistry of our inner being is laid bare. If you have sleepless nights over matters, as I guess everybody does, unless those who are really blessed with being able to hit the pillow and turn out no matter what. My brother was like that. But other members of the family sit there awake half the night or wake up at some hour trying to align the pull and the push that comes in a time of testing. So the Lord instructs us to pray, "Lord, save us from this danger in the time of trial, in the time of testing. Help me to be loyal and true to your call and what I profess as my allegiance and faith." So that's the first thing to say about that that social science experiment. The second thing I wanted to say is that it illustrates the category of integrity. As I've already sort of jumped in, but do we hold together and flow as a unity of purpose between words and actions? Is our face true to who we are and what we do. Some cultures among us, face is really big. In fact, it's big everywhere, just in different ways. Is that face a genuine face for who we are, or is it in some way out of step? Are we an integrated 1.0 or more like a 0.6? So that's all by way of introduction. If you've got your Bibles, I'm going to step into the texts we had today. Firstly, Romans 7. And beautifully anticipated in our opening prayers today by Mark and Joanne. Appreciated that because I knew where I was going, and to say those prayers at the outset was helpful. So what we heard in this morning's reading from Romans, St. Paul lived at the front line of this place of testing. You know, when there's a war, you can live a long way back from the action and you can hear reports on the front and that sort of thing, or you can live right at the front line. Paul is there. It's very intense. And he writes as if his inner realities are before him all the time. He is very, very aware of his state of being. So just listen to these extracts that we heard read this morning. Chris brought them. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Familiar territory? For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. He has the right policy, but at times not the power. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Whew. The way he talks about this needs to be carefully read. I'm just going to block off a road right now because there's a road that Christians have often gone in the wake of this sort of passage. It can seem that his spirit and his body or flesh are not aligned and are working against each other and lead to the very sort of basic conclusion, spirit good, body bad. That is not an interpretation to take from that. It's a classic case of where the vocabulary is there, the language there, but it's not to be understood that way because that leads to a sort of a dualism. The truth is that God made us as spiritually physical beings. We are not spiritual beings trapped in a physical body. We are not, as it were, gold in the mud. No, God made us good, physical, and spiritual. The true analysis is that all is affected by sin. It's not as if one part of us is good and holy and the other part of us is working against that. So what Paul is confessing is that he lives at the front line, living as the Spirit leads in his spirit, and yet for some totally mysterious and undesired reason, the tendency to do just what he resolves not to do is there, and he fails to do what he wants to do. He's not integrated. He's not consistent, but he knows it. That's the good thing. That's the very good thing. And he's put in this letter to the Romans for all time a confession that here he is working out his salvation at this depth. He wants to be pure. He wants to be whole, coherent, and integrated in the life he lives from within himself. But he knows he is a work in progress. I hope that gives hope. I hope that gives some encouragement. You know, we all will say if we look at ourselves, how long, Lord? You know, how many years do I need to face this? My own experience is more so much, not so much of facing the same thing repeatedly, but over a number of years, one issue gets sorted and then comes up another and another and another. That is the journey. That is the process. But there is victory in issue or tendency that we want to overcome. In my reading, in the last line, he gives the answer to this question. Wretched man that I am. And we have to hear that inclusively. You can be a wretched woman too. But let's say, wretched person that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he lives with this awareness of his brokenness and his need for healing and rescue, and the powerful hope and confidence of where this salvation comes from and how it comes. It comes from Jesus Christ, his Lord, crucified, risen, and ascended. Because body and spirit, Jesus Christ triumphed over all this and is in a place now of victory that cannot be taken, that cannot be eroded, and that he shares with us. Jesus was tested like no other in the wilderness. And on the cross, he was tested, to use a design, an engineering term, he was tested to destruction. And he was raised immortal, body and soul, by the Father. So Jesus has gone through the maximum test possible, and he transcended this. He absolutely blitzed it. He passed it with flying colors to arrive at a place where he was victorious over all that could be thrown at us. And the gospel is, he shares that victory with those who would receive him. What I love about this from Paul is that he's grasping the whole or both ends of the gospel. The gospel is good news if you get the bad news. And he is not avoiding the bad news. The bad news is that he's a wretched person who is struggling to be faithful to God against dynamics and powers and tendencies within himself that just don't seem to get, that are with him all the time. But he knows that there is victory and it is made available to him, and he keeps pressing on. That's a very active, strong engagement with the gospel. So he spends time looking in the mirror, as I say, being aware of his true being, and he looks to the hope that we have in Christ as the one who has journeyed through all this and is victorious over it. That is a whole gospel reflection. And testing is part of it. So it's profound that the Lord taught his disciples to pray to be saved in the time of trial. This trial is ongoing. The sort of bus stop Christianity that says, well, I've been saved and I'm just standing here now waiting to be to receive my full inheritance in the hereafter, it doesn't ring true. I don't know, you have to be sort of anesthetized or sort of, we have your mirrors painted over. We're not standing at a bus stop. We have a church militant. And this is the deep, sharp front line that runs through all of us, and all of us need to engage. So that's our reading from Paul this morning. Jesus was, of course, very aware of the difficulties people have in being integrated. Hypocrite is a word he used a lot, because he saw a lot of people who were not true, not consistent, not integrated. And guess what? They were all religious. That's no accident. And the world understands that very clearly. Consistency is very, very important if you're going to be recognized as genuine in any way whatsoever. So in today's gospel, which Clive brought to us, he portrayed people in terms of a children's game that was current in the time. And it involved giving a musical cue for others to respond to. So whether it was hummed or played on a flute or sung, you play funeral music, you know, dong, 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 something like that. And everyone's supposed to act sad. So as my old professor used to say, stimulus and response, that sort of game. And you could play wedding music, and then people would act, kids would act as if they're at a wedding. Or you could play dance music and everyone dance and so on. So that's a fun game. And it's a couple of notches up from Peekaboo, which I play with my granddaughter now. So his comment was that this is the level at which many people operate. This is the level at which they operate, and then they spit the dummy, as we say in New Zealand. That's the game, and yet then they don't play the game. So we have these forms, we have these conventions, we have these expectations, and yet people don't follow through. And he was applying this in terms of every time God sends someone, God sends a tune, as it were, whether it's John the Baptist, whether it's one of the early prophets, whether it's himself, the music comes and people, I don't know, don't respond. And that was his society. I would say churches are not immune from this either. Churches can suddenly sort of turn a blind eye to what God is saying or doing. And in his day, there was always some excuse because, okay, you've played the music, you've done this, but the sort of way I hear it in my life experience is, well, yes, but it's to this, or it's not enough that. Jesus heard excuses like, well, yes, but he eats too much. He's too much of a party animal, or he doesn't eat at all. The contradiction of sinners. Or he keeps the wrong company. He's not connected well. These are very human concerns. And for some reason, when I was thinking about this, I heard Martin Ray in his guitar singing, "Man looks on the outside, God looks at the heart." If you've been in Trinity Church during Martin's years, that sort of is a repeated anthem that came often. But it's Jesus' commentary on how people receive things from God. And as I said, church is no exception. People can be so shallow to the point of blind in registering what God may be bringing them. And it pays to remember that whatever comment we make about another person, or whatever reasons we give for not accepting something, actually reveal more about ourselves than the person we are talking about. So the way it's often expressed in English, I'll do it for the camera, one finger out, three fingers back. So when we say someone is too XYZ, well, that raises a little flag that that XYZ issue is actually an issue that is alive within us. Once you get this principle, listening to people talk becomes very interesting, because whatever the conversation is about, whatever the subject is, actually it reveals more about the person who is talking. So Jesus knew that, and so he's pointing at this hyper fussy critical distance that people take from what God brings as he experienced it. And he suggests that as an approach to faith, this is impossible. It's just impossible. We play the music, We get it right. We present everything exactly as it's required, as expected, but it's not received. Nothing lines up. Nothing can be accepted. Nothing makes the grade. That form of religiosity leaves everyone confused without a way forward. People lacking integrity pull down every voice God raises. I think in modern terms would be called a supercritical spirit. And again, churches are not immune from that. And that's what Jesus was banging his head about in this section here. So sitting there this morning on your sofa, as I am, you may need to consider, when was the last time you heard a note, you heard a message, you heard something that you received as coming from God via someone else? When was the last time that you could receive something that, as coming from God, that came through another? When did you last respond to something brought by someone as coming from God without discounting it or finding an excuse? I'm just putting ourselves in that story, because that's what Jesus is pointing to. The inability to receive something as coming from God because we find some excuse. Now, this is all pretty heavy stuff, so some good news, and there is good news. In the gospel passage today, Jesus speaks to all this heaviness. He knows the underlying struggles people face, and even as Paul had described, this when our inner life is not ordered, when it's not aligned, when our values are all over the place, when we say one thing and do another, when we present as being godly and yet find all sorts of human reasons to disregard things of God. It's not happy living. It's certainly not restful. It is hard work. To be double-minded, to be conflicted internally, is hard work. It reminds me of a integrated circuit or a computer device that generates a lot of heat when it's doing nothing. So to those caught up in the burden of all this and wanting to move on, Jesus says in verse 28 of Matthew 11, wonderful, wonderful verse, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is an expression of Jesus' call to discipleship that I hear connecting with what we've heard already from the scriptures this morning. Carpenter Jesus, he was a technon. So he was a techie in the Greek. He could work wood, probably stone. I got to stand in a town last year that was in walking distance from Nazareth. His father and him probably walked to and from this town daily for some months, if not years, because it was being constructed during his early lifetime. It would have been a big job on for Joseph and Jesus. But as a village carpenter, he probably also did smaller jobs. And one of the smaller jobs, and it's an interesting one, is making yokes. Now, I think it's very similar to the way people in the Netherlands, and still now, go to buy clogs. You have this lump of poplar. It's sort of carved out for the average size, whatever size you are, and you try it on, and you say, yes, it's the right size, but it pinches my toe here. And the clog maker will whip out a big curved chisel and take a bit of wood off and say, now, does that fit better? Oh, it needs a bit more off. And now I need some off here. And you get literally a tailor-made clog that's shaped for your foot. Well, the same thing happened with yokes. If you're carrying this yoke so many hours a day and it pinches on a bone in your shoulder or just the way that your physique is, that's not comfortable. So you would go to the carpenter and he'd take out some carving tool and shape that. So there's this beautiful kind of illusion in the background. And Jesus is saying, I make a yoke for my disciples that fits. It's not going to pinch. It's not going to ache unnecessarily in the short term. And the burden that I'll give you to carry is one you can carry. It's his call to discipleship. You know, there's some people calling people to discipleship who would set impossible goals. I think of some of the models of devotion that come out of the ancient world or out of India today. You know, apparently there's a man there who stood on one leg for 35 years. And the ancient world were people who sat on top of poles for 10, 20, 30 years and things like that. These were expressions of devotions, desire to get to heaven or be close to God. Imagine having Jesus calling us and saying, righto, here are the requirements, or, you know, very stringent dietary requirements or demanding physical exercises. And Jesus says, no, my yoke, it fits. It will fit you and it won't be too heavy. But understand, it is a call to discipleship. There's that word, discipline. It is a call to be and do something as Jesus sets out. So his yoke would not have people flipping around in confusion from inner struggles, and it would not be concerned with the derision or the mocking of people who don't approve. So what's this yoke of Jesus? What does discipleship, what does he call us to? As his formula, as it were, for rest for our souls. So remember, Paul, you know, he's struggling. Jesus recognizes those who should be struggling, but actually are so spiritually dead they don't get it. I suggest that the rest he is describing is an aligned, integrated, illuminated, and consistent inner life. It's being straight and pure. It's the rest of peace and acceptance, authentic alignment. And what does it involve? Well, I can't give the full counsel of God in the few minutes left, but the yoke is a reference to the cross. It's connected to that instrument of death. And we're getting into deep wisdom here. I'll give you rest for your souls if you take my yoke. And what is the yoke of Jesus? It's the cross. So the yoke that Jesus offers involves repenting of what needs repenting of and believing or endorsing what needs to replace it. It's that simple. It's the first words that are recorded of John and Mark's Gospel. I think it's 1 verse 15. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. It's what every person who speaks for themselves at baptism enters into. And you've seen this many, many times in our church services in Ulst. Three renunciations, three times no, turning away, renouncing, and then three times I turn to, I embrace, I affirm, I submit. It's so simple. That is the yoke. Repenting of what needs repenting of and believing or endorsing what needs to replace it. And here's the thing, people. It's an active process. It doesn't happen in your sleep. It's an active process. So when we find ourselves at the front line, when we recognize things within us that do not align, when we are aware of our own, as it were, crookedness, This is the yoke to carry. This is what we apply and exercise. And it brings rest to our souls. Just imagine, so just before I move on, you think of what Jesus himself did. He was tempted in the wilderness. He faced the cross. He put the tempter to flight. He renounced the desire to sin. It involves exposing temptation and rejecting it. That is Jesus' recipe for soul rest. It's how the inner strife is resolved. Face the test, and here it is, determine it. Take a stance. So that's the good news. The good news is that Jesus has done it and can take us through to where he is. So imagine back in the experiment. We're back in that room with the person left alone with the jar of money and the camera rolling. Imagine if some people had responded to the temptation saying, "Get behind me, Satan. I will not take what is not mine to take. I don't live by bread alone." Or imagine someone saying, "I choose to be holy and renounce greed." See, this is carrying the yoke. This is the active work. This is taking things to the cross. Or, "I live my life as a living sacrifice, not as a scavenger or by exploitation." Secular people might describe this simply as a moral muscle. But for us, it is aligning ourselves with God's call and renouncing what is not consistent. So in this strange season of testing, this pandemic season, with various strains and deprivations, we had the opportunity to exercise those yoke disciplines as Jesus followers. Practice your baptism commitments to repent and believe, reject and submit, renounce and affirm. And if you feel the strain of this, like Paul, sing praises. That's good. You're more than alive. You are spiritually and morally attuned. Your conscience is functioning well. If you don't feel the strain of this, I would wonder. I would wonder, are you actually carrying the yoke? Or are you just, as I said a few weeks ago in another context, asleep at the wheel? Perhaps complying with the formalities and having a particular face on, but actually not doing the inner work, not following through as a disciple. It's never impossible to start. This a new day is always available. So, to conclude, the inner life really matters. It's the front line. We all have an inner life. The front line runs right through our heart, our mind, our imaginations, our passions. And the hotter it is, I would suggest the healthier you are. The healthier you are. What Paul wrote was not didn't paint him out to be a sad case or an example of failure. No, far from it. He was in the battle. He was in the strife. But he knew where to look. And Jesus calls us to follow him into all that. Repent and believe. Do this with as carrying his yoke and enjoy the rest and the peace that comes after every victory. Amen? Leave it with you. Back to Mark.